Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, the final chapter in Nehemiah, and our final chapter in our series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've come a long way. There's been a lot of exciting things that have happened at this point in the story. They have rebuilt the walls, they've rebuilt the city, they've inhabited the city, and they have filled it with God and God's people, God's laws, God's rules and regulations. They have opened up God's word. They have repented of their sins. They have prayed a great prayer. They have made a covenant promise to God. And if Nehemiah chapter 13, chapter 12, and this book, all of it was written by one of the modern-day fairy tale authors of our day, we would find that at the end of Nehemiah chapter 12 would be the words, "And they lived happily ever after." Yet, that's not what we see. In fact, what happens in Nehemiah 13 is absolutely tragic. What we see is monumental failure. All the work that has been done up until this point becomes unraveled. It all comes crashing down. Let's read our text this morning and see what the Lord has to say to us. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite and no Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah. For they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them. On the Sabbath day when they sold food, Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. It's been quite a journey through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's taken us 7 or 8 months to get through all of this. And if you go back in time with me, as we opened up the book of Ezra, hopes were really high. This was the story of the restoration of Jerusalem. Everybody's excited to read about how this great restoration of God's kingdom was going to occur, how the temple was going to be rebuilt, how the walls were going to be rebuilt, how the city was going to be rebuilt, and the Israelites were going to be restored. We were so hopeful when forgiven Israel. This is the time, this is the moment that they're finally going to obey and become the people that God had always wanted them to be. We're brimming with expectation that Ezra and Nehemiah is going to lead us into right relationship with God. But what we find brimming underneath the surface all throughout both books is that every turn of the story, things don't go exactly as planned. There's something underneath it all that's causing problems. We see a new temple is rebuilt, and many people, especially young people, are thrilled about it. But what we see is that the older people, those who were elders, who were there to see Solomon's temple, they wept bitterly because there was a great gap between their expectation and what really took place. When Ezra returns to lead a revival, he finds that many of the leaders of the returned exiles have been compromised by inappropriate marriages to foreigners. When Nehemiah comes and he leads a movement to rebuild the walls, he discovers that the returned exiles were taking part in and lending money in a way that caused their own people to be enslaved. There's something going on underneath the surface. You see, what we see in our text this morning is that despite the best of intentions, Nehemiah was not really able to bring about lasting change. That truth, I believe, applies to us as well. We are not enough to bring about lasting change. Our efforts, our desires, our mentality, it's not enough to bring about true and lasting change. Why is that? Why do we not see lasting change occur out of all the work that Ezra and Nehemiah put in? I believe there's two reasons. Our first reason this morning is that there is an enemy within. There is an enemy within. something inside of each one of us that causes us to sin when we want to do righteousness. We see in the very beginning of our text, verses 1 through 3, that they read the law. And they read that no Moabite, no Ammonite is supposed to be entering into the temple, the house of God. Now, some of you might be here and thinking, well, that feels a little racist. We've discussed this before, but please keep in mind that it is really not about race or ethnicity or gender or even someone's individual culture. We know that God is calling all people from all places, all backgrounds, to repentance and faith. That's not the issue. In fact, we actually see that Ruth, the one who married Boaz, was a Moabite. We see that through her, Jesus the Christ comes. She's got a book of the Bible named after her. She's a Moabite. She's a non-Israelite, but what makes her different? Well, she turned from her sins. She turned from her false god. You'll remember that in the book of Ruth, she says to Naomi, after her first husband dies, she says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And so she takes the religion of Judaism and converts. This is how it is always supposed to be. She seeks the one true God, and she is welcomed into the Lord's family. The challenge here is what we read about in verses 4 through 9 is Tobiah the Ammonite. This is the enemy of Nehemiah. This is the enemy of God. This is the one who opposed the building of the city and the temple. He's the one who opposed the building of the walls. Tobiah the Ammonite has somehow found a way to set up shop in the temple itself, in the storehouses of the temple. How could that happen? Well, because it was empty anyways. What Nehemiah finds is that the Israelites were neglecting the temple, and they were neglecting the priests. The people had stopped giving. The priests had literally had to flee the temple because there was nothing there to eat. There was no food there. It was literally unlivable because people had not been faithful to giving to the temple, which meant that God's temple was a ghost town. There was nobody there to offer sacrifices. There was nobody there to do cleansing rituals. There was nobody there to pray with those who came who were in need. The only person that was in fact there was Tobiah the Ammonite, the enemy of God. The Israelites were defiling the temple. They were neglecting the priests. They were ignoring the Sabbath. Merchants were selling their wares on the Sabbath. They were selling whatever they wanted on the Sabbath, and families were more concerned about going to the market on the Sabbath and getting things that they wanted and purchasing and buying and selling than they were about honoring the Lord. But it wasn't just that. It was that they were pursuing foreign women as well. We see this in verses 23 through 31. They went right back into the same sin of marrying or remarrying foreign wives. We've already seen this isn't about race. This isn't about ethnicity. Here's the case study that we actually see happening. In ancient times, if you married someone and you had children with them, in that day and age, who do you think was responsible for rearing up the children? The wives, the mothers. The men, they would go, they would do the work, they would do the effort, and the wives and the mothers, they would be responsible for educating, to rear the children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And yet, the wives, the mothers that they were pursuing did not know the Lord. They did not follow the Lord. And so the children were not being educated in the Lord. This is what is happening. It says that many of them couldn't even speak Hebrew. Now, this is a compounding problem, right? Because what is the language that the Old Testament is written in? It's Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew, and now the Israelites that are being reared by these foreign wives cannot even speak Hebrew. There is an extraordinary danger that is happening here, where in one generation, they run the risk of undoing all that had been believed and followed for thousands of years. One generation, it was all on the line. The Israelites were defiling the temple. They were neglecting the priests. They were ignoring the Sabbath, and they were pursuing foreign wives. I believe these things are listed out in Nehemiah chapter 13 for a reason. For those who are reading this book in its fullness from beginning to end, Nehemiah chapter 10 would have been at the front of their minds. Nehemiah chapter 10 is the promises that they made to God to obey the law of Moses. Nehemiah chapter 10 is the covenant promise that they had made. And it should remind us of the exact things that they promised. Let me read you a few of the promises that they made to God. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 35, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay. Four things happened in Nehemiah chapter 13, four ways in which they failed. They were the exact same four ways that they had promised that they would never fail again. Nehemiah chapter 10 to Nehemiah chapter 13, we see something incredible, something that should remind us of ourselves. We see the fickleness of the human heart. They had all bowed their heads. Nehemiah chapter 8, they'd closed their eyes, they had raised their hand, they had come down the aisle, they had prayed with the pastor. The word had struck them to the heart, and they were going to be different. Things were going to be different this time. They had drawn a line in the sand. They had made a commitment. They had burned their piece of paper. They had prayed the prayer. They had filled out the form. They had been entered into the discipleship process. They weren't going back this time. They knew better this time. They were never going to backslide again. And yet here they are, scraping the bottom of the barrel, buried under the weight of their own sin and digging ever deeper. This chapter holds a mirror up to the human condition, not only them, but to you and I. And it reminds us that we are not enough. You will fail. You will fall short. You will not keep your promises. You will not hold up to your own standards, let alone God's. This chapter reminds us that there is nothing, nothing in and of ourselves that can bring lasting change. There is nothing in and of ourselves that is strong enough to be our final hope. Super optimistic message, isn't it? Welcome to church. You will fail. You're not good enough. You will fail. It's inevitable this side of eternity. On our own, it's a losing war. See, our first point this morning was that there's an enemy within that's battling against us. It's our flesh, it's our human nature, it's our desires for sin. And in and of our own strength, it is a losing war. That is our second point this morning. It's a losing war. I believe it's a losing war for four different reasons. Number one, because it's a war of attrition. We see this in our text, don't you? They start so strong, don't we all? The repentance is genuine. You can tell that they really want to do what is right. Their commitment is real. But time is the enemy of willpower. Time is the enemy of willpower, church. And we so easily forget that this battle is a spiritual battle. That our enemy is a real enemy and that he is deadly serious. He knows how to attack at our weakest moments. He knows not to attack when we are at our strongest. He says, you might be strong today. You might be able to fend off this temptation today, but what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about next year? What about in a decade? It's a war of attrition. Our willpower crumbles under the weight of time and sustained pressure. But it's not only a war of attrition, it's a war of small compromises. Small compromises. Few people start in the deep end of sin. Few people start just diving into the worst stuff this world has to offer. That's not how it starts. Usually it starts with small compromise. We don't really need to keep the gates closed for the Sabbath. We can give less than the full amount to the priest. It's been a tough month. Maybe we skip this month. Maybe we give just a little bit less. Maybe we give 5% instead of 10% tithe. We don't need to have every room in the temple sanctified. We don't have to have every room in the temple holy. Tobiah just needs one room. He just needs a place to stay. He can sleep there. We know we're not supposed to marry foreign wives. We get that, but can't we just be friends? Can't we just find social groups and just hang out? It's not a big deal. It's not that serious. I believe sin is like a swimming pool, church. You know when you get into the shallow end of a swimming pool and you start to walk and there's that slow decline and every step you take, the water rises and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. We think, oh man, this is so much fun. Most people like to play in the shallow end before drowning themselves in the deeper end. This is a war of small compromises. One step at a time. It's a war of attrition. It's a war of small compromises. It's a war of passivity. Many of us are like this, myself included. You know, you just want to go along to get along. You just want to leave it there. It's not a big deal. You don't want to take everything so seriously. We abandon our principles, we abandon our convictions to keep the peace. It's not worth the effort. It's not worth the fight. It's not a big deal after all, right? It's a war of passivity. And we become more concerned with our personal comforts than we are about doing what is right. This is the gospel of nice. It's a gospel of thou shalt not be mean to anyone. Bodhi Bakum says this. He says, most Christians live by the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And they don't believe the other 10. Beware the gospel of nice. Beware the gospel of passivity that wants to make peace with everybody and is willing to do whatever it takes to keep the peace. It's a war of passivity. Number four, it's a war of frustration. I want you to note something from Nehemiah's behavior himself. It's in verse 25 of our text. It says, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" Nehemiah seems pretty frustrated. By the way, he's forcing people to take an oath here, to force them to no longer marry who they want to marry. What good is a forced oath? It's about as good as a screen door on a submarine. It's worthless. It will not stand up in the face of temptation. Nehemiah is frustrated. He's angry. I think for so long we have seen this come to fruition in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is the hero. He is the leader for the people. But no more. Three different times in our passage, after each time that the Israelites sin, Nehemiah says, "Remember me, oh my God, for good." And the sense that you get as you read this, it's like Nehemiah sees their sin, he rebukes their sin, and somewhere in his heart of hearts, he realizes it's a losing war. He realizes that he cannot change the human heart. And it's almost as if, like, he's giving up on the people of God. He's washing his hands of the situation and saying, "You know, they might be in sin, God, but remember me, oh my God, for good." Nehemiah is not the end of the story anymore. Nehemiah is not the hero anymore. He's in a losing war. I think this is interesting. I believe that we are particularly prone to fail when it comes to our response to failure. We are particularly prone to fail when it comes to our response to failure. Do you see this in Nehemiah? When someone sins against you, or even if somebody sins and you're on the outside looking in, it's so easy for us to fall into sin ourselves. Sin of self-righteousness, the sin of frustration or anger, the sin of disappointment, the sin of hopelessness and giving up and saying, "God, remember me for my good. Don't worry about them. I'm not worried about them anymore. I've given up on that guy." We're particularly prone to fail when it comes to our response to failure. It's a losing war. How do you win a losing war? You need a better leader. You need a better leader. John C. Maxwell, the author of over 70 books on leadership, has coined the phrase, "Everything rises and falls on leadership." Everything rises and falls on leadership. And up to this point, Nehemiah has been an awesome leader. He's led the Israelites to rebuild the city, to enact godly policies and laws, to fill the city with inhabitants, to not get distracted by enemies and opposition. He's led the Israelites to open the book of God and to obey it, to separate themselves from foreign wives, to honor the Sabbath, to set in place new leaders for the work. He's been an amazing leader up until this point. And yet, here we find Nehemiah is at the end of himself. He is, without a doubt, unable to take the people to the next step. He is not enough. He's not enough. This tells us something about the human condition, about you and about me. Apparently, no matter how serious the consequences, no matter the level of personal desire, no matter how hard we try, nothing but God can transform the human heart. Israel's problem is not that they needed a new city, not that they needed rebuilt walls, and it's not that they needed a new temple. Israel's problem is that they had a morally corrupt heart, and what they truly needed was a heart that could follow God in devotion for all that he had done. Nehemiah could not give that to them. He was not enough. And yet, here we have Jeremiah 31:31, where God promises that in the future, someday coming, things are going to be different. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." These new covenant promises of Jeremiah are clearly not yet fulfilled in the book we're reading. They needed new hearts. And while they were back in the promised land, while they had their city back, while they had been restored, physically speaking, they were still in exile spiritually. They were still separated from their God, a curse that goes all the way back to the garden. Nehemiah was not enough. They needed a better leader, one that could take them into the fullness of the new covenant, one that could would not give up in the face of sin and failure, one who would be faithful unto death. They needed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only one that could deliver them from their sins. Jesus Christ was who they were waiting for. Nehemiah wasn't good enough. The same is true today, by the way. For those who do not know, do not have Jesus Christ, are not in right relationship with Christ, you are not enough. You cannot make it on your own. Jesus is the true and better Nehemiah. He's the true and better leader. Jesus is the fullness of what Nehemiah foreshadowed. Our only hope for renewal. Let me give you some ways and reasons why I think this. Nehemiah was cupbearer to a king. Jesus is the King of Kings. Nehemiah traveled 1,000 miles from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem. Jesus went far greater distance from heaven to earth. Nehemiah wept over the physical state of Jerusalem. The walls were torn down and the people were scattered, and he wept about that. But Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, looks over the physical state of Jerusalem and weeps for the spiritual decay of Jerusalem. Nehemiah established a new covenant that was quickly broken. Jesus establishes a new covenant that will never end. Nehemiah built an earthly city. Jesus has gone to prepare a heavenly city for us. Nehemiah returned to rebuke the people. Jesus returned to restore his people. Nehemiah responded to sin with anger, frustration, beatings, tearing out people's hair, driving people away. Jesus responds to sin with love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Nehemiah changed the external appearance. Jesus changes the heart. I thank the Lord that Jesus didn't wipe his hands, wash his hands of our sin and say, remember me, O God, for my good. But he said, my good, Lord, is their good through the cross. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this true and better leader? Do you know? Do you follow him? If you do, lean on him. In your weakness, in your recognition that you are not good enough, Jesus was. And through him, you have his righteousness. Pull from his strength, church. And when you fail, when you fall, when you are overcome with your sin, cry out to the Savior King. And remember that because of his sacrifice, you are clean. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, today is the day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with. It is beyond measure. Through Christ, we have everything that we could hope for. Lord, we thank you that you didn't abandon us, that you didn't leave us in our sinful state, but that you made a way when there was no way. Lord, we pray that we would not rely on our own strength, but that we would fall at the foot of the cross, that we would find hope in you and you alone. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful church. We are your people, and you are our God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.